Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 5 this morning. We continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but their fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Father, this is discipleship. To leave everything in order to follow you. This is what you call all of your people to do. It manifests itself in different ways in our respective lives. But this, Father, is not a description of some special class of Christian. This is what you desire from all of your people. Teach us then, Father, to be true disciples. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. This is the Gospel of Luke we've been studying. There, of course, is also the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John. It is the good news. That's what gospel means. The good news as presented by each of these men. Luke is writing his gospel to tell us about the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, who came in order to save sinners. Luke wanted to communicate that God sent his only son Jesus as the Messiah of Israel to deliver his people, Jew and Gentile, from sin and from hell. The central theme of Jesus' message was the kingdom of God. Jesus called people to become his followers, to enter into that kingdom. And here we have a very explicit account of Jesus calling his first disciples. Now, as we read through the scripture, one of the things that we understand quite readily is that that term disciple is used in a lot of different ways. There are false disciples, those who follow Jesus for a time, but as in John chapter 6, when he begins to teach some things that are a little bit difficult for them to grasp, things they don't particularly like, Even though they were referred to as disciples, they leave him. They stop following him. You have the term disciple used in other ways as well for general followers of Christ. There is a larger circle of those who follow Jesus. But then you also have that term used in its technical sense for the 12, the disciples, that smaller group who were with Jesus day after day after day. Well, here Jesus begins to call that smaller group to himself. Over the course of my ministry, I have known many seeds which have fallen in rocky places. They heard the gospel. They seem to have received it with great joy. They show up for worship. They begin to show up, perhaps, to Bible studies. But then after a time, you begin to see them less and less. You go to them, you ask why this change has taken place, and there's always a reason, there's always an excuse, there's a scheduling conflict or something. There's always a reason, but the real reason is never the reason that they give. The real reason is they are no longer serious about following Jesus. As Jesus put it, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution or a picnic or my kids' sports arises, immediately he falls away. Here in chapter 5, Luke is speaking to us about following Jesus. He's speaking to us about following Jesus wholeheartedly. But before we can follow Jesus wholeheartedly, we first need to know who Jesus is. That's why Luke gives us so many clear facts about Jesus' life and ministry. He tells us about the miraculous conception of Jesus and that he is a descendant of David. He tells us about Jesus' teaching being unlike the teaching of anyone else. Jesus, we're told, taught with authority, unlike other rabbis. Luke tells us that Jesus healed people of diseases, cast out demons in order to demonstrate his unique power. Luke wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Luke tells us these things so that we will follow Jesus as our Lord and our God, and so that we will do so wholeheartedly. As soon as we know for sure that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, we must follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple. A disciple follows Jesus with his whole heart. And to help us do that, to help us become wholehearted disciples of Jesus, Luke tells us about Jesus' calling of his first disciples. And in doing so, he's going to teach us what characterizes a true disciple of Jesus. So what I'd like to do this morning is to walk through this passage with you to discover those attributes of a true wholehearted disciple of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, the first thing we discover is that a true disciple listens to Jesus. You see that in the first few verses. It happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, by the time that Jesus called his first disciples, as recorded here in Luke's gospel, Jesus has already been preaching for some time. At this point, he's already become an extremely popular preacher. Great crowds of people throng to hear him. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was, we're told, standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, this is a body of water that has a number of different names in Scripture. Here, Luke refers to it as Lake Gennesaret, or the Lake of Gennesaret. In John chapter 21, it's referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. We're most familiar with it by the name the Sea of Galilee. It's all the same place. It's roughly 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, and in Jesus' day, it had a number of towns and villages clustered around its shores. And Luke begins this account by telling us that's where Jesus was. He tells us what Jesus was doing. Jesus was preaching the word of God, and there were crowds coming to listen to the word of God. Now, you'll remember, as we left off last week in Luke chapter 4, Luke concluded that previous passage in which Jesus had been casting out demons and healing people of their diseases. And he records Jesus expressing the desire to go somewhere else so that he could preach. Verse 43 of chapter 4, he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And then Luke tells us in verse 44, "So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Jesus came preaching. And now, as Luke continues his gospel, what's he talking about? He's still talking about the fact that Jesus came preaching. Maybe he's trying to emphasize something. You know, I sometimes hear my fellow pastors lamenting the fact that the attitude toward preachers seems to have changed so drastically. They long for the days when the pastor was the most respected man in town, when even unbelievers would treat the preacher with great deference. I suppose that if one looked hard enough, one could find examples of that kind of thing in particular places or for short periods of time, but I've read enough history to know that for the most part, that's a pastoral fantasy. I know that Calvin was thrown out of Geneva and that Whitfield was pelted with stones and dead cats. I know that Charles Simeon felt so isolated during his ministry at Cambridge that in later years he found it notable that one day a man condescended to walk with him for 15 minutes. I don't expect the world to hold the preaching of God's word in high esteem. I expect the opposite, in fact. I am grieved, however, when I hear professing Christians hold the preaching ministry in low esteem. Jesus came preaching. If the church must recover anything in our day, it is confidence in the power of the preaching of the Word of God. Our Lord did not choose to save people through innovative programs. Rather, he came preaching, and he appointed his disciples to preach. He gave his word to the church and appointed pastors and teachers to preach. God could have written the message of salvation in the sky had he wanted to. He did not do that. Instead, he has graciously ordained that his people will be a part of the outworking of his redemptive plan through the communication of the Word of God. God was well pleased, Paul wrote, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And the disciple listens. Jesus had come primarily as a preacher, and he was proclaiming the word of God to the crowds, and they were listening, Luke says. Now one might say, but Jesus is no longer here. He's crucified, risen, ascended to the right hand of the Father. He came preaching, but he's not preaching anymore. And I would reply, Jesus has never stopped preaching. Keep your finger there in Luke 5 and turn with me to Romans chapter 10. As Paul writes to the church at Rome, he says this, Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Listen to that last verse again. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How do they hear the one that they need to believe in? Paul says they need to hear not about Jesus, they need to hear Jesus. How do they do that? They do that through the last clause of verse 14. How will they hear without a preacher? As the word of God is preached, if it is preached faithfully, if it is preached accurately, the one that the listeners hear is not the human preacher, it is Jesus. They believe in the one that they hear. That's Jesus. Why is preaching such a high calling? Because when the preacher is faithful in his proclamation of the scriptures, it is Jesus who is preaching. And it doesn't matter how charismatic the preacher is, it doesn't matter how clever he is, or how creative he is, or how brilliant he is. What matters is whether he is faithfully and accurately communicating the message that has been entrusted to him. If I am doing that this morning, then you are hearing Jesus this morning. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? That's not talking about me. God forbid anyone believe in me or any other preacher. The question is, how will anyone believe in Jesus if they have not heard Jesus? The preacher doesn't matter. Jesus matters. Jesus came preaching, and Jesus' disciples come listening. What Luke describes is not some kind of casual, passive, take-it-or-leave-it listening either. It's an active listening. It's listening that arises from a desire and a hunger to hear the word of God. These people were not simply passing by and stopping for a few minutes before they got on with their lives. They were pressing around him, Luke says, and listening. While the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. There was an eagerness. There was an expectation. Jesus was preaching, and they were going to hear from Jesus the word of God, and they didn't want to miss a word. Is that how you come to the ministry of the word? Is that how you respond to the great blessing which God has afforded you to sit under the proclamation of his word so that you might hear Jesus. Don't miss this. Why were they pressing around him? Luke tells us very directly. Luke doesn't say they were pressing around him in order to be entertained. He doesn't say they were pressing around him because they didn't want to miss any of Jesus' funny stories. He says they were pressing in around him in order to hear the word of God. I've been standing in the pulpit of this church for almost 30 years. And I suppose that it is within the realm of possibility that one might get tired of listening to the same voice week after week after week, month after month, year after year. But my prayer is that you will never wake up on a Sunday morning and say, well, I guess I have to go listen to Harrison again. Rather, my prayer is that you wake up on the Lord's day saying, hallelujah, I get to hear the word of God again. Well, the crowd seems to have been of such a size that it was difficult for everybody to hear. So Jesus looked around and he sees two boats. But the fishermen who owned and worked in those boats had not had a very successful day. And so they had called it quits and they were washing their nets. Now picture this, because it really is, at least as I imagine it, a rather funny scene. Jesus saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, we read in verses 2 and 3. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats. So these guys have just put in a full day's work on the lake. And as we will find out, they have caught nothing. It was essentially a wasted day. Finally, they give up, they come back to shore, and they're closing up shop. They're doing what fishermen do at the end of the day. They're washing their nets. And they're doing everything else that fishermen have to do before they can go home for dinner. And while they're doing that, Jesus, without a word, just steps up and climbs in one of their boats, sits down. And I just picture Simon Peter and James and John just kind of looking at each other out of the corner of their eyes as if to say, what's happening? Now remember, this isn't as if this is the first time that Peter and the others had laid eyes on Jesus. Most likely, Peter was there in the synagogue in chapter 4 when Jesus cast out the demon. Surely he was there when Jesus healed his mother-in-law. But still, it's a bit of a strange situation. Well, what was happening? Jesus was intent on doing whatever was necessary in order to help people hear him. And getting into Peter's boat and putting out a little way from land would somehow accomplish that. Jesus wanted the word of God to be heard, and he still does. That's why we gather here on the Lord's Day as we're gathered this morning. That's why we put these messages on the internet. That's why we're on television. That's why we have additional studies throughout the week, because we want to make disciples. And becoming a true disciple of Jesus begins with listening to Jesus. And so we want to make the word of Jesus as widely available as we possibly can. That's the first step in being a true disciple. But we can't stop there. We can't simply be hearers of the word. We've got to become doers of the word as well. And that's the second aspect of discipleship that Luke wants us to see. A true disciple does what Jesus says. In verse 4, we read that when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Now that's very interesting. Peter is a seasoned fisherman. Jesus is a carpenter turned rabbi. And yet after Jesus walks up and plops himself down in Peter's boat, he then has the audacity to tell Peter how to do his job. Maybe some of you are real fishermen. This would be like me coming out with you for a day of fishing and saying, you know that fishing stick thingy? Maybe you should try holding it from the skinny end. And in this case, we're not just talking about Peter's hobby. We're talking about his profession. This is how he made a living. When Peter goes out on his boat, he knows what he's doing. He knows how to handle the nets, and he knows how to find the fish, and whether or not there are any fish to be found. And Peter knew that that day there were no fish to be found. He had learned that through firsthand experience. So we can understand Peter's initial hesitation when he responds to Jesus' advice by saying, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Master, if we were going to catch anything, we would have caught it already." Notice, Peter says, "We were out all night," meaning it was daytime now. The sun is up. It's getting hot. The fish have gone down into cooler water. This is pointless. And Peter's not recorded as saying that last part. But surely that's what he was thinking. And perhaps he was waiting for Jesus to say something like, "Oh, you know, Peter, I lost my head. I don't know what I was thinking. You're the fisherman after all. I'm just a preacher. What do I know about fishing?" Jesus doesn't say that. Phil Ryken makes a good point when he writes, "No one likes to get on-the-job advice from someone in a different line of work." Peter was the professional here, not Jesus. If Jesus wanted to teach the Bible, that was one thing. He could even borrow Peter's boat if he needed to. But when he started telling Peter how to fish, that's another matter entirely. By climbing into his boat and giving orders, Jesus was invading Peter's personal space. And here's the thing we need to understand at this point. Even though they were out in the boat, Jesus is still teaching. He's teaching Peter and James and John that the lives of his disciples would no longer belong to them, but to him. It was far more than Peter's worship that he demanded. He wanted everything, including Peter's work. Jesus was saying, "Peter, your whole life belongs to me. Even your fishing." And yet Peter, who so often speaks and acts impulsively, on this occasion does the right thing. Yay, Peter. "I will do as you say and let down the nets." Even though he may have been reluctant, he may have been wondering what exactly was going on, he obeyed Jesus. He was not only listening to Jesus, he was doing what Jesus said. That's what a disciple does. Even when we don't understand why we're being told to do something, a disciple does what Jesus says. You may not understand how the sovereignty of God fits into his command that we pray. You don't have to. All you have to know is that Jesus commanded that we pray, and so we pray. You may not understand how the doctrine of election and predestination fit together with the command that we evangelize? You don't have to know. It's enough to know we've been commanded to take the gospel to the nations. That's all we need to know. It's not that we don't pursue understanding, but we don't wait until we understand in order to obey. We simply obey. That's what disciples do. There were clearly others in the boat with Peter and Jesus, and so they put out into the deep to catch fish. And quite unexpectedly, as far as Peter was concerned, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, verse 6 says, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. This is the catch of a lifetime. This was something that the fishermen would talk about for the rest of their lives. This is one of those rare, true fish stories that fishermen tell. There was something clearly remarkable and miraculous about this extraordinary catch of fish. We don't know exactly what brought it about. That is, we don't know the physical mechanics of how this happened. But we do know Jesus is to be taken at his word. If Jesus says something, you do it. When your children are very little, you tell them, for example, eat your vegetables. But they don't like to eat their vegetables. And they ask, why do I have to eat my vegetables? And you say, because it's good for you. Naturally, your children don't understand why it's good to eat vegetables, but you insist, and as your children grow older, they eventually come to understand eating vegetables is necessary for a well-rounded diet. But at this point, as adults, they have a choice to make. They understand that vegetables are good and necessary, but there is still a decision that needs to be made. If they are wise, they'll eat them, and if they are like me, they won't. A true disciple will do what Jesus says, even if he doesn't fully understand the reason that he is calling for that obedience. He will obey simply because he's a disciple, because Jesus is his Lord, because that's what disciples do. But even true disciples don't always obey. We all know that. What then? Well, a true disciple knows that he doesn't always obey because a true disciple knows himself. Therefore, a true disciple is a repentant disciple. Look at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw that, when he saw this amazing catch of fish, when he saw that there were so many fish that these boats were sinking, what does he do? He fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." A true disciple of Jesus is a repentant disciple. He is one who turns from his sin. He knows his sin. He knows who he is, particularly in comparison to Jesus. Peter turned from sin and was perhaps the first true disciple of Jesus to repent of sin. "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Peter is astonished at the catch of fish, but he was completely overwhelmed as he began to realize who this must be who was standing before him on his boat. It's at this point that it began to dawn upon Peter that this miracle worker is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And the reason I say that is because in verse 5, Peter calls Jesus Master, but here in verse 9, he now calls him Lord. Alfred Plummer put it this way: it's the master whose orders must be obeyed, but it is the Lord whose holiness causes moral agony to the sinner. Peter was acknowledging the sovereign and supreme lordship and holiness of Jesus, even as he acknowledged and confessed his own sinfulness, his own depravity. Every true disciple is a penitent disciple. Far too many people simply want fire insurance. They don't want to burn in hell, and so they will say whatever is necessary to escape hell. They will say they're sorry for their sin. They'll say they want to give it up, but there's no actual reckoning with their sin. They don't grieve over their sin. They don't really understand how wicked their sin is. They don't hate their sin. They're sorry for a little while, but after a period, they become dull to the ongoing sin in their lives, and before long, they've happily wandered back to the way they always were. Every true disciple says what Peter says. I am a sinful man. And a true disciple does this not only once at the beginning of his Christian life, but constantly. Day after day after day. The very life of a true disciple is a life of repentance. A true disciple then listens to Jesus. A true disciple obeys Jesus. A true disciple lives a life characterized by repentance. But Luke doesn't stop there. He also tells us that a true disciple tells others about this Jesus. Here was Peter and James and John, partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." This phrase, "do not fear," it's a wonderful phrase. Jesus does not leave Peter in agony over his sin. He says to Simon, "Do not fear." Jesus assured Peter that his sin did not disqualify him from the love of God. In fact, it is only those who recognize and confess their sin that God will forgive and then use. And then Jesus says to Simon, "From now on, you'll be catching men." Jesus is calling Peter to serve him by catching men. This calling was not only for Peter, of course, but for every true disciple of Jesus. While it's true that some have the gift of evangelism, all true disciples are to be actively engaged in the enterprise of evangelism. All true disciples tell others about Jesus. Ultimately, that's really all evangelism is. It's telling others about Jesus. As I alluded to earlier, I don't know much about fishing. But I do know this. If you never cast your line, you're never going to catch anything. It's just that simple. How do you catch people for Jesus? You cast your line. You invite them to church. You invite them to a Bible study. You invite them to fellowship when we start doing that again. You invite them to the women's ministry. You invite them to coffee, and you tell them about Jesus. Tell them about what God has done in your life. You make Jesus, whom you profess to love, a natural part of your daily conversation. You don't have to formally preach. You don't have to memorize some kind of presentation. You just need to tell people about Jesus. And the fact that Jesus can do the same thing in their lives that he's done in your life. That he'll forgive their sin as he has forgiven your sin. There's one more thing that Luke tells us about true disciples. He says, finally, true disciples leave everything behind in order to follow Jesus. When they had brought their boats to land, verse 11 says, they left everything and followed him. It's one of the most dramatic moments in Luke's gospel. It's at this point that these men are now truly surrendered and become wholehearted followers of Jesus. Now you may say, surely that doesn't mean I have to leave everything behind to follow Jesus. Yeah, that's what it says. And that's what I mean. This is a demand of the gospel. A true disciple of Jesus leaves everything behind to follow Jesus. That means Jesus is the priority of his life. Whatever Jesus demands, Jesus gets. Imagine if Peter said he would follow Jesus, but he wanted to bring his fishing boat along. Just in case things didn't work out. Have something to fall back on. If he had done that, he would not be a true disciple of Jesus. A true disciple follows wherever Jesus leads. So that's what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. And Jesus is calling every one of us to follow him, to be a true disciple. He's calling you to listen to his word. And he's calling you to obey his word. He's calling you to repent of your sin. He's calling you to tell others about him. And he's calling you to follow him wherever he will lead you. Everyone who professes faith in Jesus must ask this simple question. And I'm specifically phrasing it in this way because not everyone who professes Jesus is a true disciple of Jesus. Everyone who professes faith in Jesus must ask this simple question, and I hope you will ask it of yourself today. What kind of disciple am I? Am I a disciple who is going to leave when I hear something I don't like from the lips of Jesus? Am I a disciple who's going to turn back to the life that I have always led? Am I a disciple who's going to follow as long as things are good and easy? Or am I a true disciple? Because ultimately there are only two kinds. There's the kind of disciple whose discipleship goes no deeper than his profession. It's lip service discipleship. And then there's the true disciple, whose entire life belongs not to himself, but to Jesus. There's that true disciple who understands we've been bought with a price. We are no longer our own. Father, make us true disciples. True discipleship is, unfortunately, not perfect discipleship. But Father, move us ever more in that direction. May we be desirous of hearing the word of God. And having heard, Father, may we obey. Having obeyed, Father, may we recognize those areas in which we have been disobedient and be always willing to repent. May we love the world enough to tell them about the Jesus who is our Lord and Master. And Father, may we do these things no matter what it may cost us, because we are heart, soul, mind, and strength yours. For Christ's sake, Father, do these things. Amen.